Numbers chapter 36. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders of the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, "The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now if they are married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers." Then Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, "What the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus, no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep its own inheritance." Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad for Mahla, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah. The daughters of Zelophehad were married to the sons of their daughters' brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. Now we come to Numbers chapter 36. As you can see, this is the last chapter in the book of Numbers. God has helped us patiently to work through the book week by week. And now, at long last, we are coming to the end of the book. Every time we come to the end of the book, there is a sense of accomplishment in that God has seen us through to the end. At the same time, there is a tinge of sadness because we are leaving the book from which we have learned so much. And surely, if you have come regularly, you would know that each time the book is expounded on, God spoke to us. God uses his word to speak to each one present. And when we come to this very last chapter, there are two things we want to do. First, we want to look at the book as a whole by way of summarizing everything. We want to see what we have learned and how the book is relevant to us. Then we are going to focus on this last chapter and see what else can we learn as we finish us off. So those then are the two things we want to do. But let us remember that this last chapter concerns our inheritance. And the inheritance, as we have seen in the past, speaks of our spiritual inheritance. So what lesson may we learn from this last chapter? The lesson we are going to learn is that our inheritance in God's kingdom is guaranteed. Let us say more of this. First, look at the last chapter and let us look at this last concept of instruction, namely the inheritance, in the light of the whole book. When we look at the whole book of Numbers, we want to remember the key passage that we have been reminding ourselves of so often. What was that key passage? It is the book of Luke, chapter 24. And let me remind you again that Luke 24 tells us this truth, that when the Lord Jesus Christ has died and he has risen from the dead, Then he met with the disciples in Jerusalem before he was taken up to heaven. And he opened up the Old Testament scriptures, our Old Testament, which up to today is the scripture of the Jews. The Jews hold to the Old Testament but not to the New Testament. They fail to see that the New Testament completes the Old Testament. But our Old Testament is exactly the same as the Old Testament of the Jews up to today. Now the Jews look upon the Old Testament as consisting of three main sections. They consist of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. He tells us that the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke concerning him. And many Christians know this, that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. But what they do not realize is that the Old Testament does not refer to Jesus Christ in a general way, but rather it speaks specifically about Jesus Christ. Now, what exactly about Jesus Christ that is revealed in the Old Testament? Verse 46 and verse 47 of Luke chapter 24 tells us that. And we say that this is the key to understanding the Old Testament. We look at verse 46, it says, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." So what this passage is saying to us is that the Old Testament actually speaks clearly that there will come a Savior. And of course they did not know who the Savior would be, but they knew that a Savior chosen by God, appointed by God, would one day appear. And when Jesus Christ came, he said he was that Savior. He was the Christ. Eh? So the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is that Savior. And not only about Jesus Christ, about how he is going to save. He is going to die as the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. Just like in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed to show that the animals were dying in the place of the person who is coming before God. So you see now that the person coming before God cannot be accepted by God until his sins are forgiven. How can his sins be forgiven? He owes a debt of sin to God. You owe money, you can pay with money. But you owe sin to God, you cannot pay with yourself, apart from dying and going to hell. So God arranged for this method by which our sins can be paid for. In the Old Testament, he showed it by offering up an animal. An animal is slaughtered, the blood is poured out, and the animal is put on the altar and burned to God. Now this is to show that the animal is being punished on behalf of the worshipper. But that animal cannot really make the person forgiven. That animal is only a symbol pointing to the coming of someone who can actually take away our sins. And when the time came, Jesus Christ arrived. The Son of God has come to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man in one person, he died on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of his people. Now we understand why in the Old Testament the lambs and oxen were offered to God. All these animals point to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ one day will arrive. He will die on the cross in the place of his people, so that we don't have to die, so that we don't have to be thrown to hell to suffer for our sins, because Jesus Christ has paid fully for our sins. In that way, we are given eternal life. And we know that Christ's death on the cross successfully saved his people, because he was risen from the dead, and then he has gone to heaven. One day he will return to judge the world. While waiting for him to return to judge the world, the good news of salvation, the gospel, the Fu-in, is being transmitted to people all over the world, so that they may know that God has provided Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, this is what we are told in Luke chapter 24.
When we study a book like the book of Numbers, we must see Jesus Christ and Him crucified there. We must see the way of salvation taught there. And through our studies, we have come to see that again and again, various aspects of the work, the person and the work of Christ have been shown to us. And it shows to us the Christian life, what it means to be a Christian, and how we are to live as believers on this earth. And if you fail to see this spiritual teaching of the book of Numbers, then you have failed to understand that book. So the Old Testament, including the book of Numbers, teach us Jesus Christ and the salvation found in Him. It teaches us about the Christian life. And every time we come across concepts in the Old Testament which are explained in the New Testament, we must relate them to our Christian life. The sacrifices of animals point to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who died for His people. The temple, the worship in the temple points us to the church. Jerusalem, the city in which was the temple, points us to heaven. Canaan, the promised land which the Jews, the Israelites were entering, Canaan points us to the kingdom of God. And we know that all these concepts are found in the Bible. But how can we be convinced? Those of us who have been attending the services here regularly, you should be convinced by this time. But it is good for us to be reminded of these things. And for the benefit of those who are hearing this for the first time, or who have heard of this but are not too sure how this is true, we want to show to you today from the New Testament various passages. So we have looked at Luke chapter 24, which is a key passage showing to us that from the Old Testament, including the book of Numbers, we must see the gospel being proclaimed. But we want to look at a number of other passages to show to us that these various aspects of salvation and the Christian life are actually taught in the Old Testament and in the book of Numbers. So let us now proceed to look at some passages in the New Testament so that by the time we finish, we are fully convinced. We can leave the book of Numbers knowing that we have correctly understood it. So let us first look at Romans chapter 15, the book of Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 15. And in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, we are told this, starting from verse 4, we read, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope." So now this is actually the passage that we want to look at. And all these are fulfilled in Christ. Verse 5. "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ." So everything is in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament actually have lessons for us on the Christian life. That you must be convinced. Because everything written in the past has been written for our learning. So we turn to the next passage, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn with me further on in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And talking about the wilderness wandering, the people of Israel came out of Egypt to go to the promised land called Canaan. And Canaan, of course, later became known as Israel. So today's Israel was the location of the land of Canaan. So when the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, led by Moses, to enter into the promised land of Canaan or Israel, it was a picture of the Christian life. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read from verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our forefathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So you see now that the wilderness wandering actually speaks of our spiritual life on earth. The believer, the one who follows Jesus Christ, is actually traveling to heaven represented by Canaan, the promised land. So the wilderness wandering is actually a picture of our spiritual life. And in verse 7, we are told, "And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up. Now let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Now let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." So you see now that when the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years before they arrived in the land of Canaan, the wandering is a picture of our spiritual pilgrimage on earth. The believer's life on earth is being represented. So God is actually revealing truths through history. The history of the people of Israel, they were actually a revelation of God concerning the Christian life. Another passage we must look at is the book of Hebrews. And if you can find the book of Hebrews, turn with me to chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And towards the end of that chapter, Hebrews chapter 3, we want to look at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 3, we start reading from verse 16. Now we are deliberately looking at some key passages so that we are convinced that the way we have understood the book of Numbers has been correct. It actually has to do with the salvation found in Christ, and it has to do with our Christian life. So in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 3, we are told, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would never enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Clearly, this is a reference to the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt, led by Moses as they worked their way towards Canaan. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." We are told very clearly here that the Jews, the Israelites in their wilderness wandering, was actually being shown the gospel, the way of salvation, to be found in the coming Savior. It will be thousands of years, hundreds of years, and thousands, or over 1,000 years later, before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. But they were told through their wilderness wandering, they were being shown in their wilderness wandering, that there is this person coming who is your Savior. You must put your trust in him, even though he is yet in the future. So the people failed to believe. So many of them perish in their sins. So we are told the same gospel is being preached to us, and preached in plain terms, preached clearly, no more in prophecy, no more in symbols, but clearly and plainly. And we must have faith in Jesus Christ, otherwise we will likewise perish. And then in verse 9, we are told of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." What is that rest spoken of? In verse 8, we are told, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day." So when Joshua actually took over from Moses to lead the nation of Israel into Canaan, they were supposed to have rest. In other words, it will be like heaven on earth. It will be a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet they did not experience peace. They did not experience the blessing, tremendous blessing that God promised. Yes, blessing there was. It was better than wandering in the wilderness. They have wandered 40 years. But when they arrived in Canaan, they still have to fight the enemies, and they have to settle down. There were so many things that happened. They spiritually declined. God sent prophets to speak to them. They never really had rest. You can't say that they were having heaven on earth. You wouldn't be able to say that.
Now, why was that the case? So later on, David wrote in the Psalms that that was actually pointing to another rest, a spiritual rest that we will find. And in the New Testament, we are revealed, we are shown that the rest, the spiritual rest that we want is found in Jesus Christ. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you enter into the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God? People look here and there for the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is not a political or geographical country. The kingdom of God is within you. Jesus Christ tells us that. The word kingdom means having God as your king. When you're submitted to Jesus Christ, you're submitted to God. So God's rule comes over you. That is the meaning. So in principle, therefore, we are entering the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The moment a person confesses his sin before God and trusts in Jesus Christ as his Savior, that moment Jesus Christ comes to rule in his life. Therefore, God has entered into your life. You are now under God. You are in the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom that cannot be seen with natural eyes. The kingdom of God is within you. But this is not all. This is the beginning of our pilgrimage and the wilderness wandering of the Israelites. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before they arrive in Canaan is a picture of our spiritual life. As we live out the Christian life, we face with trials, we face with doubts, we face with sorrows and difficulties of various kinds. And all these are taught in the Old Testament. So we must see that when we finally arrive in Canaan, it is a picture that we have arrived in the kingdom in principle, but we will arrive in heaven, in fact, in due time. Jesus Christ will return. He will judge the world. The universe will be melted down. The new earth in which righteousness dwells will be created. And this new earth will be where God dwells, which means that heaven now includes the new earth. Earth will be in heaven and heaven will be on earth. And all God's people will be there. Sin will no more be there to trouble us. Those who want their own ways, those who are wicked, they will not be there. They will be in another place which the Bible shows to be hell. They will be there. We will no more be troubled by sin. Okay? So this is all taught in the Bible. And we go to another passage, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 13, we are given in chapter 11, we are given a list of all those who have faith, including Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out of the place in which he was to receive as an inheritance. In verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. See? Then in verse 13, we are told, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Abraham and Sarah, people like David and Moses, people who lived before the coming of Jesus Christ, they believe in the revelation of God. They believe in the word of God. They knew that one day the Savior would arrive and he would die, and by his death he will pay for our sins. So they trusted in the coming Savior, although he was yet distant. See, they trusted in that Savior to save them. So while on earth they regarded their life as only a pilgrimage, they were strangers on this earth. They never look upon their life on earth as permanent. They know they were heading for heaven. That is why they never set root in this world. That's why they never look upon this life as everything. They live responsibly. They live in obedience to God. They did whatever was right. And often they fail. Often they sin against God. But because they belong to God, they wanted to do what was right. And throughout this life, they lived that life of a pilgrim. There were many struggles, many trials, many sorrows. Yes, but nevertheless, their faith
was in the Savior, and they were heading for their heavenly home. And then the next verse is interesting. We are told in verse 14 of Hebrews 11, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Note that from the past tense, we suddenly switch to the present tense, which means that this verse includes those now, those in the New Testament age, including us. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." We are numbered together with that long line of people who have faith, who look upon life on this earth as only a pilgrimage. We are not here permanently. We are heading for heaven. That is why we don't look upon the things of this world as so permanent, so important. We don't cling on to the things of this world. We want to live in obedience to God as best we can while on earth. But we know that our heart is in heaven. We are heading there. And all those like Abraham, like Sarah, like David and Moses, all those who look upon life like this are those who belong to God. And God is their Father. God is their God. And we all enter into that inheritance through faith in Jesus Christ. And there is therefore one last passage to clinch the whole thing, to tie up the whole thing. There are other passages we can refer to, but it will be too many. But I just want to give you sufficient to convince you that we have approached the book of Numbers correctly. Now you turn with me down to Ephesians chapter 1. Turn further to the front of the Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. In the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 1. Chapter 1, from verse 3 to verse 14, it talks about God choosing certain people from eternity. Before the world was created, before the human race was created, God from eternity has planned for everything. And he knew that the human race will fall into sin in Adam. And he knew that the human race will perish in sin. But God had chosen certain people from the race of Adam to be his own. And he's going to save them through his son, Jesus Christ. So God has already planned for all this. The doctrine of predestination is clearly taught in the Bible. There was once a preacher in England who was dying, and he was lying on his bed and he was silent for a long while. Then his servant thought that he has died already. So he tried to draw near to find out whether he was still breathing. And this man called Charles Simeon, he said, "If you want to know what is on my mind, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14. And I always remember that. See, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14. In the original, it was in just one sentence, without any full stop, without any break. It was just one sentence. And it speaks of the plan of God, how he chose certain people, how he was going to bless them in Jesus Christ. And as you go on, you discover that the passage ends like this. We are told in verse 13, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also have you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So what is this passage saying? Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are those who belong to God. We were chosen by God not because we were better than others. Just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, we were no better than other people. God chose us not because he foresaw that we will believe in Jesus Christ. God chose us not because he saw some good in us. We were really undeserving. But God, in his mercy, in his own good pleasure, he has chosen certain people
We do not know who they are. We are commanded only to preach the gospel to everyone. But when people respond and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we know that they are numbered among those chosen by God. Until that happens, we would not know. Our duty is to preach to all alike. Sometimes they rebel, sometimes they are against the gospel, just like Saul. Saul even persecuted the church, and he caught Christians and put them in prison, and he approved of people killing the Christians. See? But God convicted him, and soon he repented, and he trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior. So Saul became the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. So we know that Paul is one of God's elect. And if there are believers here, truly those who have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, then we know that they are the elect, the chosen ones of God. We are chosen not because we are better than others, but we are chosen because of God's good pleasure. And for that reason, we respond to the gospel. For that reason, we repented and believed in Jesus Christ. And now, living out the Christian life is not easy, but we nevertheless will persevere. We know that we will one day arrive safely in heaven. See? We know. And the rich inheritance that God has promised to us, heaven, all of heaven, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, and Jesus Christ rule over the universe, all will belong to us. All will be shared with us. Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. We are the adopted children of God. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are promised all this rich inheritance. We do not know yet what it will be like in heaven. We are only given glimpses of what it will be like. The book of Revelation shows us that that is a place where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow. Sin will not disturb us there. There will be no more parting. God will not allow anything bad to spoil our joy in heaven. But in heaven, what do? We don't just lie down and sleep. No. We don't just listen to music and eat and drink. No. We will be serving God. There will be no troubles there, but nevertheless, we are serving God actively. We will all grow in our knowledge of God. We will all grow in our holiness. We will all grow in our love for one another. We will be serving God in heaven. Heaven will be on earth, and earth will be in heaven. That is the life promises. And that is what this passage of Numbers is teaching. So as we come back to the book of Numbers, chapter 36, we are faced with this chapter which deals with inheritance. And understand, therefore, that the inheritance spoken of in this earthly nation of Canaan is actually a picture of our spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ. So in this first section, we want to show that these things point to the salvation found in Jesus Christ. So now we are ready to deal with this chapter. And as we finish off studying this book, we want to look at this chapter in closer detail. We look and we learned at least three things from this passage. This passage begins with the children of Manasseh. Remember that there were 12 tribes in Israel, and which became 13 tribes. Originally, there were 12 tribes. Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And later, his children occupied the land of Canaan, and the land became known as Israel. So Jacob has 12 sons. The 12 sons were the patriarchs who went down to Egypt and multiplied. See? And there, they suffered much, and finally Moses was raised up by God to lead them out of Egypt to go to the promised land of Canaan. In later days, the land of Canaan became known as Israel. But at that time, the people were known as Israel because their father was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So there were 12 tribes. All of them were promised inheritance in the land of Canaan. But the Levites, one tribe, was not given any land. They were set aside to serve God in the tabernacle, in the temple. Their inheritance was God. They must be content with the fact that they specially were set aside to serve God. And what happened was that one of the 12 sons went down to Egypt and he rose up to be the prime minister. His name was Joseph. Joseph suffered much, but God blessed him and used him to save lives. And soon what happened is that Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They were adopted by Joseph's father. They were given shares just like Jacob's other sons. So you see now that originally there were 12 tribes, 11 tribes were to have inheritance of land. The Levites were not to have any inheritance of land. But one of the tribes, one of the 11 tribes was Joseph, Joseph's tribe. Joseph's tribe became broken into two, Manasseh and Ephraim. They were counted as part of Israel. So there are now 12 tribes plus the Levites, the 13th tribe. So there are altogether 13 tribes. Okay? So back to this passage. What happened was this. The tribe of Manasseh became split into two. As they traveled from Egypt, they traveled up from Egypt, they went from your direction, they went eastward and up along the river Jordan. Here was Israel, they were on the eastern side. They were about to enter the promised land when all these instructions in the book of Numbers were given. Okay? And 2.5 tribes chose to remain on this side of the river Jordan. The river Jordan ran from north to south. They say, give us our inheritance this side. We don't want to go over to occupy land that side. And Moses rebuked them and said they could stay only if all the fighting men come over and help the other tribes occupy the promised land first. Okay. So 2.5 tribes were this side. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. So half the tribe of Manasseh remained this side, while the other half went that side, which meant that the tribe of Manasseh was less compared to the others on both sides of the river Jordan. And they therefore had a problem which had earlier been solved to some extent, but not fully yet. Earlier, there was a family in the tribe of Manasseh who had only daughters, no sons. They had 5 daughters. So since according to the inheritance law of the Jews, the property were to go to the men and the daughters were married out. So the property will remain within the family. But for this family, there were 5 daughters. What was going to happen? Their father's property was going to be lost. So they brought their complaint to Moses. And in chapter 27, we have already seen that God gave instruction on this matter. In chapter 27, we learned that the family of Zelophehad were satisfied with the judgment of God. In verse 6, we are told, and the Lord, chapter 27, verse 6, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You shall surely give to them a possession of inheritance among their father's brothers, and cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. So that was how it was solved. The daughters will be treated like sons. They will receive inheritance because their father did not have sons. And this law was not going to be for that family only. And it was not only going to be for the tribe of Manasseh, but in fact the whole nation, all the tribes were to practice that. Okay? So that became a rule for the whole nation. So we are told in verse 8, and you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. So it was a precedent. If you are a lawyer, you know what that means. A case that is first time judged on, the judge passes judgment for that case. And it's the first of such a case.
In the future, when any similar cases arise, they will refer to this because this becomes the precedent. Much time has been spent arguing out the law and how it applies. And later cases, they don't want to spend the same amount of time. They just refer back and say, at that time, this was argued out already, and therefore we follow the way the law was applied. Okay? Each case has its peculiarities, of course, but the main things have been dealt with in the first one, which set the precedent. So the daughters of the family of Zelophehad was setting a precedent. It was ruled that if the family has no sons, then all the daughters will be treated like sons. They will receive inheritance. And this applied not only to this family, but to every family in the tribe and to all the tribes in Israel. We thought everything is settled. But now when we come to the last chapter, chapter 36, the case is resurrected. There is still unfinished task that must be dealt with. The leaders, the heads of the family, came to the leaders of the nation and said, if our daughters were to marry, then the property goes to the man. And if they marry into another tribe, see, then the property belongs to another tribe. And when the 50th year comes, the year of Jubilee, according to the law of Moses, and the 50th year comes, all debts will be regarded as cancelled. All slaves will be set free. So the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, would determine who permanently have the property. So since our daughters would be married to the men of other tribe, when the year of Jubilee comes, all debts are forgiven, everything is regarded as settled. That means the land ends up in the other tribes. So our property will be deprived. We will be deprived of our property. It will go to other tribes. So they were worried. Now spiritually, what does this speak of? Spiritually, it speaks of the insecurity in believers concerning our eternal inheritance. Or put another way, there is a problem of assurance of salvation. And yes, indeed, Christians, when converted, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they should have a degree of confidence that they are forgiven, that they are now God's children, that God will not allow any one of his children to be plucked out of his hand. Nothing, absolutely nothing in the whole universe can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Do we not grasp this truth? Have we not been taught that? If you have not been taught that, oh, pity you. What sort of teaching have you been receiving all these years? This is a teaching of the Bible. And it is our treasured teaching. We mustn't allow anyone to rob us of this teaching. That when we repent of our sin, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God fully forgives us our sin. Not because we are good, but because he has already dealt with our sin in his Son Jesus Christ. Christ has paid fully our sins. And therefore we are forgiven, we are accepted as God's children, and God's love is upon us. He has paid to save us, to buy us back by the blood of his Son Jesus Christ. And do you think he will let us be lost to the world, to sin, to hell, to Satan? Hey, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And the Bible spells this out very clearly. Take, for example, Romans chapter 8, which I was quoting. Romans chapter 8, we are told in no uncertain terms that there is nothing in the whole universe that can separate the children of God from their God. In verse 37 onwards, we are told, Romans chapter 8, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There you have it, spelled out in black and white. Now, that is our certainty. See, if we truly belong to God, that is our assurance. See, we can be sure. The only thing, the only reason why you can be unsure of your salvation is when you are unsure whether you are a true Christian. See? And that is the only good reason. No doubt there have been good Christian people who along the way struggle with the problem of assurance. And the reason is because we are all made different constitutionally. Our biological makeup is different. Some people are prone to depression more than other people. They are healthy physically, but there's something that's different in them. Their hormones, their makeup, psychologically, emotionally. So, physiologically, in terms of their hormones and the system of their biology in the body, psychologically, emotionally, you put that together, they are different. And therefore, they are more prone to being depressed, prone to doubts. And a person like William Cowper, the hymn writer, he had John Newton, the preacher, as his good friend. They each tried to write a hymn each week, he said. And yet William Cowper, towards the end of his life, still was unsure of his salvation. And that those cases are very unusual. But for most people, we should have a certain degree of certainty when we come to faith in Christ. And that certainty must grow. Just as our faith grows, our assurance of salvation should grow. They are very closely tied together. We are weak in our faith. We must pray God to increase our faith. And as our faith increases, our assurance of salvation should grow. And that is as it should be, because there are so many passages of Scripture assuring us of this truth, that we belong to God, we are the apple of His eye, He will not allow Satan nor anything in the whole universe to pluck us away from His hand. That is our certainty. And therefore, this passage here is reminding us of this truth, that our inheritance in Jesus Christ is secure. So these people should have that assurance, but they lacked that. So they came to Moses for a judgment. Okay? So here we learn the lesson that all who belong to the Lord are guaranteed their inheritance in heaven. And secondly, in verse 5 to verse 9, all who persevere in the faith are guaranteed their inheritance in heaven. Now, in the first case, we have noted how God is the one who chooses. God is the one who freely gives. God is the one who allocated the land to the different tribes. God gave the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. Salvation is by grace. The rewards in heaven is by grace. But the way God doles out the inheritance is by the works we do for Him on earth. See? The rewards themselves are by grace. We don't earn these rewards. We are given freely these rewards. Because even if we have done our absolute best, our level best on earth, we would have only done our duty. See? The Lord teaches us that. We mustn't think that we can earn anything by our service to God. Even the blessing in heaven, the reward in heaven, is the gift of God freely to those who are undeserving. Okay? And yet, the way God doles out, the way God measures out the reward to us is based on how we have served Him on this earth. There are those who are given greater abilities, they are able to do more. There are those who are given less ability, they do less. But nevertheless, all of us are expected to be faithful. We don't try to compare ourselves with others and say He's so gifted. He's given so many opportunities of service. But here I am serving in a small church in a small town somewhere. Wait a moment. We are not supposed to compare like that. The 5-talent man had to produce 5 more talents so that he has 10. The 2-talent man has to produce 2 more. He has 4. Don't have the wrong attitude of the 1-talent man who buried the talent in the ground. And when the master returns, he says that, "I know you are a hard man. You gain from where you do not labor. So here is yours. I return it. Now, that man is an unconverted man. He has a bad attitude. He's taken away to be destroyed, showing that he is never a true believer. And in the church, there are those who call themselves Christians. See? And if you are not truly converted, you have no good reason to be sure of your salvation. See? So the only good reason why you may not be sure is because you are unsure of your salvation. Have you seen your guilt before God? Have you seen how filthy you are before the Holy God? Have you understood that you are incapable of doing anything good enough to make God accept you? Have you actually come to God to plead mercy from Him? Have you? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ and Him alone as your Savior? Are you resting in His finished work on the cross to atone for your sins? See? Are you trusting in Christ and His death alone to save you? See? And if you are, see, you can be sure that God's promises belong to you. See? God has accepted you. God has forgiven you your sins. God now treats you as the apple of His eye. You are precious in His sight because He has bought you with the precious blood of His Son. Now that is God's assurance which we have seen earlier. But now we are looking at those who are saved. See? Earlier we looked at God's point of view. From God's point of view, we have no reason to doubt Him. He has promised that none of His people will be lost. But now we look at man's point of view. See? If you are truly saved, then you will persevere on in the faith. You will not sit down and say, God will save me. But you do something about your situation. God works in those who works. You are able to work only because God is at work in you. There's no such thing as God being sovereign and therefore you sit down and do nothing. All you do is pray. Yes, we must pray. We should pray more. We have not prayed enough. We must encourage people to pray. But nevertheless, those who understand the sovereignty of God correctly will work. And they are the most hard workers. They work hard. They are full of zeal because they trust in God and God is at work in them. So verse 5 to verse 9 shows us this truth. That what happened is that they were told, yes, in that case, the daughters of Zelophehad were to marry only within the tribe, so that the inheritance remained within that tribe. But you might be wondering, what is the big problem? After all, this rule is going to apply to all the tribes. So if one family in that tribe has only daughters, and the daughters receive inheritance like the sons, then if they marry within that tribe, the tribe keeps their property. This tribe also keeps their property. But what if you allow them to marry from other tribes? The property goes to them, but equally their property comes to us. So overall, it's even out. Overall, we are one nation. Now that may be argued out like that, but it is a little bit simplistic. What we want to see is the principle, the truth that is being emphasized. That when there are people who are insecure, like the tribe of Manasseh, they were split into half, one half on each side of the river Jordan. And they were overwhelmed by all the other tribes. They became so small, a tribe compared to all the others combined. So they became insecure. And since this speaks of our spiritual life, we see that there are those who shouldn't have problem with assurance because of God's word. Because of what Christ has done, and because you have repented and you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you should have no problem of assurance. See? But if you are truly saved, if you are truly saved, you really belong to God, then we expect you to act according to what God's word demands. So what happened is that they did that. They knew that this was given
This instruction was given to assure them, to say that you do your part. Yes, you marry within your tribe, and you will be assured of your inheritance. You don't have to worry that your tribe, although small, will be deprived. No, there will be no such thing. You don't worry. Just do what God's word say. Okay? So verse 7 to verse 9, therefore, shows to us how the children of Zelophehad did what was commanded, what was told there. We are told they were not going to be deprived. Verse 9, thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of the children of Israel shall keep his own inheritance. So the truth is this, don't be worried. Don't be afraid of being deprived. And how did they respond? Verse 10, just as the Lord commanded Moses, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. Verse 12, they were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. They obeyed. They understood. They obeyed. And they are mentioned favorably. Okay? Now, this point must be noted. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, there was one occasion when a woman came and using expensive perfume that was sealed in the glass. You have to break the top of the glass in order to pour out the perfume, and it was poured on his head and it flowed down and then to his feet, and that woman began to use her hair to wipe the feet of the Lord. There were two incidents recorded. One of them was done by Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And we know that because we compare scripture and scripture, we learn that it has to be Mary. Now, I would like you to turn to that incident in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And see there what is taught. Matthew chapter 26. We are told in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 26, after she has done all this. We know this woman is Mary because the same incident is recorded in John chapter 12. But here, we just look at what was said about Mary in verse 13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Now, we are told this. See, others criticize her. Wow, so expensive. The perfume, when you waste it, the money could have been used to help the poor. The Lord said, the poor you always have, but you don't always have. This woman has actually done this good deed in preparation for my burial. See, whether she realized it or not, the fact is that she loved the Lord. She listened to the Lord's teaching carefully. She knew that very soon the Lord will have to be taken away. She might not understand how it would happen, but nevertheless, she heard what the Lord said. She was concerned that soon this will take place, and because of her love for the Lord, she has anointed the Lord to show her love. And here the Lord rebuked all those who criticized her and said, from now on, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, this woman will be mentioned. So today, up to today, whenever we read the Bible, we come across this passage, we are reminded of Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who did this for the Lord. And to be recorded in God's word is an honor. It is an honor. We really say all honor to you, Mary. Your name is being recorded in God's word. Okay? Now back to Numbers 36. We are saying that the daughters of Zelophehad obeyed God's word and their names are recorded there. And they are recorded in a favorable light. And just as Mary's name is going to be remembered forever, as long as this earth remains, as long as the Bible is still around, as long as the gospel is preached, the name of Mary will always be remembered, what she did for the Lord. So also, when we look at Numbers chapter 6, these five daughters of Zelophehad is going to be remembered because they obeyed God's word. They obeyed. They obeyed. Look at the passage again. It is mentioned favorably about them. It's not mentioned to criticize or to condemn them, but it's mentioned favorably that they obeyed. Okay? And that is what we want to emphasize. And as we draw to a close, we note what we have learned from this passage. We have learned that the promise of inheritance belongs to all who belong to the Lord. So if you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins, if you are trusting in Christ and Him crucified, you can be sure you will never be lost. You will arrive safely in heaven. Your inheritance in heaven will not be diminished. You don't have to worry that you have little gifts, you have little opportunities to serve the Lord. What is needed is that you have the right attitude, you are faithful to the Lord. Be faithful in the little and you will be faithful in much. That is God's assurance to all who are His. And secondly, we learn that those who are truly His, they will seek to know God's will and they will want to obey. And this is where the question of growing in faith comes and also growing in assurance, since assurance is so closely tied to our faith. See? And this is where you must do something about your Christian life. Have you obeyed? Have you obeyed? Have you obeyed? You know certain truths of the Bible and it keeps being brought to your attention, but your conscience hasn't been too clear because you have not obeyed God in this area. So that every time when other doctrines are mentioned, you feel pleased because you are okay, you have been obeying these areas. But in this area, every time this matter is raised, it troubles you. The reason is because you have not been obedient to the Lord. See? And when you are disobedient to the Lord, your faith will not grow. It will be stunted. It will arrive at a certain point. Your assurance of salvation will not grow. It will always be trouble. It will be at some point. See, your assurance of salvation will be trouble. So whose fault will it be when that happens? It's not because God hasn't given you all the means of grace. It is not because God cannot be trusted. No. God is a faithful God. His word is sure. We can trust in His word. The problem is with you. The problem is with us. We fail to be the obedient children that we ought to be. And finally, we note that this passage shows that it applies to us all. Look at verse 13. Look at the verse 13. We must look at this last verse. Don't miss out on this last verse as we finish the book. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. A few things must be noted as we come to the last verse. The inheritance which we are focusing on, we know concerns our eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. I hope by now you are sure, you are certain, you have no question, no doubts about this matter. But take note that this precious truth of our inheritance, which is sure, which is certain in Jesus Christ, it is only one of many teaching in the Bible. See, just like the teaching on the inheritance law is one of many commandments given by God through Moses at that time. Look at verse 13 again. These are the commandments and the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel. But the last chapter deals only with inheritance law. Previous chapters has dealt with other laws. So it shows to us that our understanding of the Bible must be comprehensive. It must be systematic. It must be complete. We must hold truths in proportion. We don't focus on just one truth and know that truth so well at the expense of other truths. Then you become an unbalanced type of Christian. And you will cause a lot of problems everywhere you go. You may be expert in this one area, but you are so weak in the other areas. Then you will not be a very useful Christian. See? We must truly hold truth in proportion. We must really make an attempt to see truth in its proportion. Don't just focus on one thing. Focus on the totality of the Bible's teaching.
learn this doctrine well, but learn other doctrines well and see them in perspective. So that is one thing we must note. We can say more things, but I fear our time is drawing to a finish. See, very often people are like that. They are disproportionate in their understanding of truth. They know one thing so well, but they know other things not well at all. It is like a person with a big head but a small body. Does he look nice? A big-headed person, we sometimes see individual, big-headed. Occasionally we see people with small heads, we say, the body is so big and the head is so small. But generally speaking, most of us are reasonably proportioned. But what about other parts of the body? You know that those who meet with accidents and then their leg is in a plaster cast for months, as they get better, you know that the doctor tells them they must exercise. And sometimes they are told to hang a rubber sort of thing from the ceiling, and then they put their legs there and then they stretch themselves to strengthen their legs. Do you know why that's so important? The reason is because our body does not only need food, but it needs exercise. When that plaster cast is cut open later, you discover the leg that has not been exercised is shriveled. Really? You're so shocked. Only a few months, 3 to 6 months, and you discover that leg is almost half the size of the other leg. You wonder how that happened. See? The same foot goes to both bodies. But the reason is because the foot that has been injured had not been exercised. See? And this goes with our spiritual life. We must put into practice what we learn. Listening to truth is like taking in spiritual food. If you fail to attend the meetings of the church regularly, if you don't have an appetite for God's word, you will never grow. You will never grow. See? That is why it is so important to attend church. Not because we want to show how spiritual we are. Not because we are marking attendance. But it must be from your own heart. Just like you seek out a good restaurant to eat food, you must seek out a good church to listen to good teaching. And when you have good food, you have it regularly. You don't have it haphazardly. If you haphazardly take your food, you soon will have problems like gastritis and various other things. So that is why we say 3 meals a day. Of course, some people say 2 meals sufficient. But don't argue over little things like that. You know what we mean, see? That we must have our meal time regularly. And that is why it's so important to attend church, to hear God's word regularly. But all over, on top of taking in spiritual food, you must exercise. You must really exercise. In other words, put into practice what you know. And this is where spiritual growth comes in. And if you are stunted in your spiritual life and yet attend church regularly, my suggestion to you is examine yourself to see whether you are putting into practice what you know. That would probably be the reason why you are stunted in your Christian life. You haven't grown much in the grasp of other truths. You come, but you don't seem to grasp the new truths that are being given because your body has not been exercised to receive more. And you have not been too useful in the Lord's service. Yes. It's not very pleasant, isn't it, for the pastor's eyes to look at you. So you feel that, you know, he's referring to me. You see? But remember, this is God's word we are talking about. And we are referring to the last verse. The lesson to be drawn out from the last verse. That the inheritance law is only one among the many commandments of God. It shows to us that we don't focus on the inheritance law even though it is so important. It is one among many. And we have learned that the daughters of Zelophehad, they obeyed. They obeyed not only in the inheritance law, but it shows to us that we must obey all the other laws of God in order that we may be strong, we may be healthy, we may be useful. The weeks pass by.
The years go by. We are 1 year older each time the new year comes. We acknowledge that. But what are we doing about it? Can we not do something about it? Or are you saying we must go to have boric acid for us to have plastic surgery? We are not talking about that. You know that. See, we are talking about our spiritual life. We are not worldly people who just think of our physical beauty. We are asking whether we are growing in spiritual beauty, whether we are ready for life in heaven, that when the time comes for us to be called home, we are ready. We are ready. See, are you ready? So let us draw to a close all these things we have learned and examine ourselves. First, in Christ, our salvation is certain. Christ has promised, Jesus Christ has promised to return. And what has he said to his disciples? He has gone to prepare a place for us. If it were not so, he would have told us. In his Father's house, there are many mansions. He has gone to prepare a place for us. So when he returns, the unbelievers have to fear because he is going to judge them. But believers should be very happy because he has come to take them to be with him. Our inheritance is assured. And let us draw to a close by appealing to those who know you are not yet in the kingdom of God. We know that nothing happens by chance. Today's message is being heard for a purpose, for a good purpose, if you respond positively. There is peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is certainty of eternal life if only you will come to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ declares himself as the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And that is why, as we close, our eyes must be turned to Jesus Christ. Our eyes must be turned to the cross of Calvary, because by his death on the cross, we have eternal life. So turn to Jesus Christ. Look to him in faith. Let today be the day when at last, you find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. May God deal mercifully with us all.